You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to burden my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a nap in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love an AIDS patient or pick vegetables with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want God to pay attention to my joys and sorrows. I don't need to be inconvenienced by the needs of someone else. I want the safety and security of my own group. Don't ask me to get to know someone who's different from me. I want about a pound of the eternal in a cardboard box. Gift wrap it up nicely and tie it with a bow. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And I'll take it to go. Please let me begin this morning by declaring that I believe that everyone has some kind of faith. Everyone's following someone or something. All of us make decisions every day about what's important. And these decisions come from what we believe about every aspect of our existence. And we got our belief from somewhere. We've been formed, every one of us, by a complicated mix of people and places and things. And some insist that they aren't influenced by any person or any religion, that they think for themselves. The problem is they got their perspective from somebody. As a follower of Christ, I think the way of Christ is the best way to live. I'm convinced that forgiving people and not carrying around bitterness is a better way to live. Seeing people for what they can be, showing empathy and compassion, pursuing peace in every situation, listening to the experiences and wisdom of others, being honest with people, those are all better ways to live. Living by the example of Jesus Christ is a better way to live. This way of thinking isn't weird or strange. It's simply acknowledging that everybody follows somebody. And I'm trying to follow Jesus. But unfortunately, the idea of following Jesus for some has been reduced to a list of rules and routines. I remember myself growing up in a Baptist church, having problems with the sound system. Growing up in a Baptist church, the rules were don't drink alcohol, don't use tobacco, don't dance, don't gamble, don't gossip, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And the reasoning is, if you do these things, then everything's okay with God and the world. In addition to that list of don'ts, I was also given this list of things to do. Go to church on this day, at this time, and make sure you dress a certain way when you do. Read your Bible, but only a certain version. Give to missions, but only a particular denominational mission. Use your gifts and talents, but use them within the ministries of the church. Do these things, and everything will be well with God and the world. Believe these things. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, and you have to use those words in that particular word. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died on the cross, rose the third day. Jesus is coming again. And the list goes on. It varies from person to person. Again, believe these things and all is well with God and the world. But you know, anymore, I don't like to refer to myself as a Christian. Even though I am a Christian, and it is a biblical term, most people outside Christian circles understand the term Christian the same way they understand Republican or Democrat or environmentalist or feminist. Many people can tell you what Christians are against, but have no idea what we're for. And what many Christians have done is put God into a nice, neat, attractive little box. We've formed him into our safe, comfortable little image. We've reduced Christianity to a set of rules and routines, and if we adhere to them, we're convinced that all things are well. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was ministering to the people, and he reminded the people that when they encountered God, he said that they heard the sound of words but saw no form. In Moses' day, the way you honored and respected whatever God you followed was by making carvings or sculptures and then bowing down to what you'd made. These were gods you could get your mind around. I've thought about that not too long ago. I reread the classic Jonathan Swift novel, Gulliver's Travels. Some of you maybe have seen the movie version, but Gulliver, the natives on the island thought that Gulliver kept his god in his pocket, because several times a day he would stop, reach into his pocket, take it out, and bow his head. It was his pocket watch. He was just checking to see what time it was. Moses presented the people with an entirely new concept of what the true God is like. He claimed that no statue or carving could ever capture his God, because God simply had no shape or form. And this was revolutionary. It makes sense that, in a strange sort of way, when Moses asked God for his name, God says, "I am." And I can just, in my sanctified imagination, just seeing Moses looking up and saying, "Well, thanks, God, that really straightens it out." Most scholars believe that it's a derivative of the verb to be. The name's origins mean, "I will be who I will be." Others suggest that it should be read like this: "I always have been, I am, and I always will be." Later on, Moses, in his same interactions with God, came to God and said, "God, show me your glory." It was like Moses' way of saying, "I need more. I need something I can see, something tangible, something I can package up and take with me." You want to know what God's response was? He told Moses to go stand on a rock, because he'll be passing by. And he explained to Moses that no one can see him and live. So he says he's going to cover Moses with his hand as he passes by, and then he says, "I'll remove my hand and you'll be able to see my backside." It's as if God is saying, the best you're going to do, the most you're going to be capable of, is seeing where I just was. It's the closest you're going to get. I have an African-American pastor, a friend of mine, who is fond of talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the worship time. And I heard him say one day, when the church gathers for worship, there needs to be unction. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And I said, "Well, how do you know when there's unction?" And he stopped for a minute and he scratched his chin and he said, "I just know when it ain't." God is so much bigger than any description we can give him. But that's not what we prefer. We want a God whose image is tangible and familiar. So in our minds and in our hearts, we put him in a nice, neat little box. And our boxes say that God can only work this way and can only be worshipped in that way and ought to be served in this way, and so on and so on. So we put him in a box, and it's the modern equivalent of what was happening in the day of Moses. See, the God box becomes a barrier to genuinely following Jesus. Someone recently drew my attention to a certain individual who travels around the world speaking about the creation of the world. The other day I looked at a sample of one of his podcasts or video casts online, and it said, "If you deny that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, then you're denying that Jesus ever died on the cross." And I thought, nice, that's a tremendous, bizarre leap of logic, but he was serious. This man had put God into a very defined, well-defined little box. And if you asked him to take God out of that box, his faith would crumble, I'm convinced. Now, don't get me wrong. I affirm the historic Christian faith. I am a follower of Christ. And our faith dictates that we believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. We believe in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Lordship of Christ, His second coming, and salvation by grace through faith, and so much more. But when I look around at Christendom today, I see lots of people fighting harder and harder to protect their little God box. And the truth hit me the other day when I got an email from a certain denominational leader who was trying to raise money to help him train other leaders who would go out and defend Christianity. The email went on about the desperate need for the defense of the truth. And I translated that as the need to protect his little God box. What disturbed me most was the defensive position of the email. It showed one of the things that happens when you have a very small and well-defined God box. When you do, you spend a lot of time trying to convince others how your box is just the right size and shape. And this, of course, leads to pointing out how wrong everybody else's box is. I don't know about you, but I am far more interested in the God that some are trying to put in their box than the box itself. You ever seen someone show you a picture or video on their smartphone? I know that's never happened to you. Never happens to me. Have you ever heard them argue about the supremacy of their particular loved one or video that they're showing to you? Of course not. They show you the picture and give you the opportunity to see what they see. So they say things like, oh, isn't he cute? Isn't she pretty? Isn't this the funniest video you've ever seen? And you feel obligated. Oh, yeah, it's pretty funny. I wish with all my being that we could spend more of our time and energy showing others how Jesus has changed our lives, rather than trying to convince others how right we are in our beliefs and our practices. You see, a God box is made up of some very well-defined statements and assertions about God, and there's no room for doubts or questions. That's why we try to package it up so neatly. The invitation to follow Christ, folks, is an invitation to follow him with all of our doubts and all of our questions and all of our insecurities right there with us. Jesus didn't go to his disciples and say, hey, here's a list of statements. If you can sign your name down here in good conscience, you can be one of my followers. No. Jesus said, follow me. And they followed him. I work with a lot of people during times of crisis. What I've determined is that when people are down and out or feel like they're in a situation where there's no tomorrow and the world has come to an end, they don't need a checklist. They need the assurance that there's a Savior who loves them, who can empathize with their pain, and who will never, ever leave or forsake them. See, sometimes becoming a follower of Christ raises more questions than answers. A follower of Christ does not avoid the questions. A follower of Christ embraces them. In fact, I believe that to genuinely pursue the living God, we have to see the need for questions. But I don't think questions are scary. On the contrary, I think it's scary when people don't have any questions. What's tragic is faith that has no room for them. People who have God in a box. That's what's scary. They don't seem to allow for questions or doubts. I recently read a story online about a pastor whose church sponsored a doubt night. People were encouraged to write down whatever questions or doubts they had about God and Jesus and the Bible and faith and church, and they had to get a large box to hold all the scraps of paper. The first question that was drawn out of the box by the pastor was from a woman whose relative had embezzled the family fortune. She didn't press charges because she was told that it wasn't the Christian thing to do. And this woman wanted to know if God would still forgive her, even if she hadn't forgiven the one who had taken all the money. That was just the first question then. Other questions went like this. Why does God let people die so young? Why does it seem that mean people prosper more than others? Why does the killer go free and the honest person die of cancer? If we can ask God for forgiveness at our last breath, why strive for a godly life in the present? See, most of the pastor's responses that night were about how we need others to carry our burdens and how our real needs in life are not for more information, but for a loving community with other people who are on the same journey. But what was so powerful for those who attended as I read this article was that they were free to voice what was deepest in their hearts and minds, questions and doubts and struggles. It wasn't the information that helped them. It was simply being in an environment in which they were free to voice what was inside and the confidence that God accepted them even with their questions. Questions bring freedom. It's a freedom that says, I don't have to be God. And I don't have to pretend that I have him all figured out. I can let God be God, and I don't have to put him in a box. There's lots of freedom that comes with questions, and there's lots of freedom with a certain phrase that I use. I would think that I could ask my wife, the most repeated response I have to questions around the home is, yeah, she said, I don't know. But that's the right answer. You ask people at my office, you ask my children, you ask my wife, my father-in-law, they'll ask me questions, they'll say, I don't know. And when I was on church staff, I found it so freeing. I was the pastoral counselor on staff in a larger church. On a Sunday morning, people come to me, Pastor Roger, go, what time does the youth lock-in start? I don't know. Go ask the youth pastor. How many children do we have in the children's ministry? I don't know. Go ask the children's pastor. And when it comes to some of the deeper questions like the ones that were asked on that pastor's doubt night, to be able to say, I don't know, is freeing. And sometimes I'm not convinced that God even wants us to know. But he wants us to trust him and journey along together with others who are on this particular journey. In the book of Genesis, here are some questions I found in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, God tells Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18 and following, we have here the story of God going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham fires back. This is what Abraham says. He says, will not the ruler of the earth do the right thing? And Abraham thinks God is in the wrong, and that his proposed action is not in line with who God is. So Abraham questions him about it. And actually, they get into sort of a bargaining session, which Abraham doesn't let up. He keeps questioning God, and God not only doesn't get angry, God seems to engage with Abraham all the more. And maybe that's who God is looking for. People who don't just sit there and mindlessly accept whatever comes their way. In Moses, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, those two chapters, you can read along in there, Moses tries for two chapters to convince God that God has picked the wrong man. And God seems all the more convinced with each question that he has indeed picked the right man. David exclaimed in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And eventually he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What's the first thing that Mary says? to the angel who brings her the news that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. "But how can this be?" she said. "I've never been with a man." And the angel explained by beginning with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon you." What were some of Jesus' final words? From the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus on the cross, questioning God. You see, central to the Christian experience is the art of questioning God. Not belligerent, arrogant questions that have no respect for our Maker, but honest, vulnerable, raw questions arising out of the awe that comes from engaging the living God. See, this type of questioning frees us. It frees us from having to have it all figured out. It frees us from having to have answers to everything. Frees us from always having to be right. And it frees us from having to protect our little God box from the uncertainties of life. See, the Christian faith, I believe, is mysterious to its core. It doesn't mean that God is unknowable. Don't hear me saying that. But in the gospel accounts, in the book of Matthew, the disciples ask Jesus a question. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, Jesus is traveling from place to place. His disciples are going with him, and they are asking questions. And one of the questions they ask, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" And the "them" he's talking about here were the religious people, the Orthodox Jews, the ones who thought they had it all together, the ones who had God tied up into a nice, neat little box. And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" And Jesus said to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And what Jesus is saying to them is that their openness and their inquisitiveness and their willingness to experience God for who he is and who he wants to be in their lives allows them to be beyond all the limitations of the box that so many people put God into, that they can see and truly know who he is. See, I believe that God is active and alive in this universe. And I believe that he's working out a plan that is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. And there's times, I'll admit, that I am frustrated with that. That I just want God to show me, as my wife says, "Can't God just send me an email?" And then her response was, "Well, yeah, but God's old, so he probably can't send emails." Christian's faith is mysterious to the core. It's about things that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we put him in a box, we have at that very moment made God something that God is not. Now, most of us, when I say the word mystery, most of us are conditioned to think of mystery in terms of a TV show or a Netflix series, in which the mystery is solved at the end. I know nobody here ever watches those things, right? And often right before the credits roll at the end, we find out who did it. Mystery is created when the key facts are hidden from the viewer. And what the writer and director and creator does at the end is to pull back the curtain and show us the things that had previously been hidden. So the mystery is solved and our questions get answered. But the Bible has an entirely different understanding of mystery. True mystery. The kind of mystery rooted in the infinite nature of God gives us answers that actually plunge us into even more questions. And the very nature of becoming a follower of Christ is that we never come to the end. It always begs for more. More discussion, more inquiry, more debate, more questions. Just as Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." Many of us want this journey. We long for it. We wonder at it. We can't wait to see what God is going to do next. Then there are others who, I venture to say, are not followers of Christ, but followers of rules. Many, I'm afraid, want to keep God in their little box and sit back and wait for heaven. See, when we work on getting God to fit correctly into our box, the focus of us becomes getting people to believe the right things so that they can be with us. It's impossible to believe all the correct things, and it can be miserable. It's impossible to affirm all the right doctrines and not live as Jesus teaches us to live and to love. I have had the privilege twice in my life, never thought I would ever have one opportunity, but twice I've been to the Holy Land. And the second time I journeyed there, I was part of a group of about 20 ministers from a variety of denominations, which included one African American pastor and one woman. We each took turns at the various sites around the Holy Land, presenting a devotional thought that was that went along with each site. And I'll never forget this. On Sunday morning, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same place where Jesus prayed, asking God to take the cup from him. We were underneath the olive trees. We could look over across the Kidron Valley and then up the hill and see the eastern gate of Jerusalem. We were there on a Sunday morning, and the minister to children from an Assembly of God church, the only woman among us, brought the devotion. It's been 20 years or so now, and I can't remember the exact story, but I do remember that what she shared spoke to my heart. And after she spoke, there was another pastor with us, an older pastor from a southern state. It was obvious that he had been affected, and his brokenness was revealed. It was a very humbling and touching moment when he confessed to all of us his prejudice toward blacks and toward women in ministry. He let God out of the box right there in Gethsemane. As far as I know, has not put him back. Can't already tell. I am very passionate about this. I want to invite people to actually live as followers of Christ so the life of Jesus, or the life that Jesus offers, can become their life. I don't want to know about what you believe necessarily. I want to know what God is doing in your life. I want to know how well you are loving God and loving people. I want to hear about how God is remaking you and changing you. I'm not so much interested in what you believe, your checklist, or your God box. You want to know why? Because what you believe will be expressed in how you live. Somebody once said that a smart person will ask you what you believe, practical person will follow you around for a week. So how does one become box free? Here we go. Make sure that you can honestly say that you've had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Not that you've been baptized or that you've walked the aisle, but that you've come to a point in your life where you realize that your sin and your brokenness has separated you from God. And the only hope you have to be in the right relationship with God is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Number one, make sure that you honestly can say you've had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Number two, make a determination that you will bring everything under the authority of Christ. And I'm still working on this. But you bring your relationships and your workplace and your lifestyle, everything under the authority of Christ. Vow to love God. Commit to love people. Find your place of service. Doesn't necessarily mean it's in the four walls of the church, but find your place of service, even if it's just to be an encouragement to others. Do all these things. You won't keep God in a box, but you can stand back and watch the mystery of God unfold in your life. Blessed are you. Your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, did not see it. To hear what you hear, did not hear. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? I realize that each of us have to make sense out of and try to order our world. That even means how we understand God in the world. But it may be that today you recognize that you've worked very hard at putting God in a box. And perhaps this morning is the time, right now, where you need to pray and declare to God that you're letting him out of that box. But you ask him to come and meet you where you are, because he will. If you've never had that encounter with Jesus Christ, I pray this morning that your commitment would be that you recognize your brokenness and your separation from God and put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you've done that, and it may be that your response today is that you need to bring everything under the authority of Christ, every part of your life. Maybe you need to commit to loving God more actively, to loving others. I don't know what God is doing as he moves in your heart, but he's doing something. And so, dear God in heaven, we come before you thanking you for your words from the Gospel of Matthew and how you declared to your followers, your disciples, how blessed, how happy it is for them to be confronted with and to seek the mystery. So God, we surrender our hearts today and ask for you to have your proper place. Not rules, not traditions, but you in our heart. Show us the way to guide us at every step. In Christ's name we pray.